end of doubt and peril is eternity. For, I'm sorry, can we start over? A shining light, for death is swallowed up in victory. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new
home, when you get to experience what a day of rejoicing that will be. We're in a Bible-believing church. We always like to put up the word cloud as a reminder that of all the things going on in the world, we may not be affiliated right now with a particular denomination, but we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's focused. We find it in the Bible. And because the gospel changes us, that's why we believe it's for the generations. It makes us friendly, hopefully. It makes us caring. And we can draw from Christianity from different countries, different eras. That's why the music can be blended. But we still cherish worship. And we cherish the fact that God is the author and the finisher of the faith. That's what it means to be reformed. Now, if you'll take your Bibles, today we're looking at a passage in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. It's a text I've not preached on before, but it's one that's very special to me. It's one that that God used to steer my life. Our theme, I'm going to go ahead and read just that one particular portion here. It is verse 34. And calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, since this is the inerrant, infallible, and word of God, you got to let that sink in. Jesus is actually looking at not only Peter, but to the crowd that is around him, which by extension it means to us as well. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the word. You have not left us to our own devices. The preacher doesn't have to get up and just create a message out of thin air, or as we might say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Lord, we actually don't do that in a Reformed church, in a Bible-believing church. We stand up here to expound or expose what's in the text. Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing the word, and so we are eager to preach it in season and out of season, but we preach the word. And Lord, I thank you that you will work faith in us as we hear it. I pray that you will even show us the path forward. In Jesus' name, amen. As I told you today, a big part of the emphasis is on ordination. And ordination is not something that you enter into lightly. In fact, you're supposed to say, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. Now, that's actually a quote from Scripture. Why? Because some people did. They were very quick in saying, hey, this person looks like they'd be good. So they set them apart to be a leader. And boy, were they sorry they did that. Okay, so the admonition in Scripture is don't just do it on a whim and a prayer. You're supposed to set people apart for that purpose. Now, the text that we're looking at in Mark chapter 8 today is special. God used it to steer my life, and maybe God will use it to steer especially the two, but maybe all of us that are here today. It was back in the spring of 1985. Back in those days, I was a freshman at the university, and God miraculously opened up a door of opportunity for me to be able to, from Liberty University, to be a 19-year-old intern. And I got to intern in Washington, D.C., which was great. And I got to work in the United States Senate. I mean, we had an office in the Hart office building. And I remember as that little young kid, it was so cool. You know, when they had the State of the Union address and all, and I was nearby, I was... I don't know if you've ever watched the TV show Designated Survivor, but I remember I felt like that because they wouldn't let me in with my little badge because I was a peon, but all the important people were in the Capitol, and it was like, wow, this is a really neat place. But you know, it was in the first 2 weeks of that experience that God challenged me because my boss lady stopped me and didn't make the internship so wonderful at the beginning. She basically came to me and she said, we don't want you here evangelizing. We don't want you telling people about Jesus here. Now, I was 19 years old. I was privileged to be there. It was like really cool to be in something that was so, so significant. And yet here I'm feeling like an American with free speech, and they're telling me kind of on the first weeks that I don't have free speech. You can't talk about Jesus in this building. Of course, my first thing was to try to conform and fall in line and do what they said. It's kind of like if they scare you, you back off. And so initially my thoughts were, who did I talk to? I wonder who snitched on me. You know, that's what my first thought was. And I couldn't think of anybody. And then I felt guilty. I didn't even witness to anybody. I'm being accused of something I didn't even do. And then I'm like, but why am I not doing it? And so all of these things are going through my mind. I was pretty dumbfounded as to what was going on. What was God doing? And as I left that day and from the Senate Hart office building, walking down Constitution Avenue, where our three-story townhouse was, I walked by the side of the Supreme Court. And when I was there, it was there that this verse from Mark 8 came to my mind. Now, I mean, I've memorized a lot of scriptures, so I don't know why that one came, except I have to attribute it to the Holy Spirit. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, those are the words that were right there. And the application of my heart and my soul as I was paused, I didn't keep walking. I just stopped and I was like, what does it profit me if I get people to vote right and they start thinking right and yet they still go to hell? It was like one of those things that I knew that the Holy Spirit was working on me and tugging on my heart. And he was showing me something from this text. And that's why today, from 1985, 40 years ago? I haven't never preached on this text. I've quoted it a few more times, but today you are the privileged ones to be able to tackle this text and and to be able to see how God worked. Now, again, this is a potent text, so I'm going to read a little bit more for you. As I read it for you, we're going to start in verse 31. I want you to pay attention and spot some things that you are surprised at, okay? So it begins in verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after that, after 3 days, rise again. And Jesus said this plainly. In other words, it wasn't confusing, it wasn't high-pitched. He spoke it so crystal clear that everybody understood. Peter heard that, and he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus, turning aside and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan! For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then calling the crowd to him, and the disciples included, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let that person deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. What surprised you? When you think about it, I can tell you what really surprised me is that Peter rebuked Jesus. I don't think that really resonated in my thoughts before. I've been thinking about Peter as being, you know, the champion of the disciples. Yes, he stumbled a little bit when Jesus was arrested and they said, "Don't you know that man?" "I don't know that man." And then the rooster crowed. You know, you do have the stumble there. But in most part, you think of Peter as the one that walked on water. You know, Peter is the one that ends up getting the admonition to feed my sheep, feed my lambs. You know, Peter is the one that at Pentecost stands up and gives a mighty preaching message that's really, shall we say, it's anointed. It's pretty fascinating. And so, you know, you look at Peter, and I seem to have overlooked that he rebuked Jesus. Do you think you would ever rebuke Jesus? Now, I told you there's a few things that surprised me. So one was Peter rebuking Jesus. The other thing that surprised me is what Jesus called Peter. He turned around and looked at Peter. He's speaking plainly, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Hitler." Isn't Hitler the worst name you can call anybody today? No, Jesus nails it. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Man, this is not a safe space to be near Jesus. He might call you a name. What a surprise. But you got to think through this, and I'll take you through the passage in a minute. The other thing is that when you look at this passage, Jesus was steering not only Peter, but the crowd, because it says he didn't just speak to Peter. He saw the crowd and called them to himself, and he gave them a new agenda in verse 33. And let me read that for you, where he says, verse 33, "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." And he also tells them that you're to set your mind on the things of God. Now, I want you to let those thoughts sink in as you're pondering. As I said, I'm finishing 15 years of ministry here at New Covenant. And we're finishing up the summer series, which is, "If you are in Christ, then everything is new." Okay, so this is the new series, that once you become a Christian, then things are different. And that's what I'm trying to focus on. So I'm using that as the outline for our text today. If you are in Christ, That's the first point. You have to be in Christ, or you have to know Christ. And the second point is that there's something new. And so the second point is Mark is going to reveal to us something new about those that are in Christ. Did that make sense? If you're following along with the fourth point, the additional sheet, is Mark is revealing to us Christ so that we can be in Christ. And then Mark is then going to reveal what this Christ, when he is in you, what he brings new in your life. Okay, so with that, let's tackle. First, to be in Christ, I'm going to show you Mark's answer. We're in Mark chapter 8. Okay, for those of you that are Bible students, you know that Mark only has 16 chapters, and chapter 16 is a little suspect because we're not sure Mark wrote it. But let's go ahead and say there are 16 chapters. So for chapter 8, we're how far? Halfway through. Now, the first seven chapters of Mark is very quick and he uses the word immediately. He's telling us the events that have happened around Jesus. And so he shows them and shows them and shows them. And it seems like he's like the scarecrow in The Wizard of Oz. And he keeps pointing, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. And immediately, look at Jesus. And so through all these seven chapters, you get this idea that we're calling our attention to see Jesus. But finally in chapter 8, the issue is not about looking at Jesus. It's asking, okay, do you get it? Do you know Jesus? Now, this parallels what Matthew did in chapter 16. You know the famous passage, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail. You know, which is I'm going to build my church on the testimony that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, who said that? Peter. Now, you're going to have to stick with me. The same event which was going on at Caesarea Philippi, which is about 20, 25 miles north of Galilee. Jesus has walked up there, and this is a haven for some of the evil spirits. Even if you go there today, there's a big cave with an open mouth, and the people have this sense that it's demonic or that it's evil if you go in there. And so you have these cult practices with the witches and things like that. You know, if you were down in Jamaica, you'd call it voodoo, but I mean, it's kind of the scary thing. So when Jesus is up there and he's looking at his disciples in Caesarea Philippi and he sees all this false religion and he says, okay, you guys, you're on. Who am I? Well, Matthew takes that very moment and Matthew ends up looking around and some said Elijah and some said, oh, he's a prophet. And then Peter finally says, oh, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus looks at him and he said, Peter, you didn't get that from inside. You got that from above. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my heavenly Father told you. And upon that truth, I will build my church. It's going to prevail. That's what Matthew says. Mark doesn't record that. Mark doesn't tell us that Peter spoke positively. No, Mark tells us something different. Mark is not telling us about the nature of Christ. Mark tells us about the activity of the Christ. You want to know who Jesus is? Look at him. Now, I don't know if you know Mark's favorite verse, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. I don't know if it's on the slide. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it's the key verse to the book. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, did you see the key word there is serve? Jesus didn't come so that you would serve him. Jesus came so that he would serve us. Everything's upside down with Mark. You know, Mark doesn't present Jesus as the great king who speaks. Mark presents Jesus as the great servant who accomplishes God's will. Do you see that difference? So, now jumping back to who is Jesus according to Mark 8. Well, the disciples are going to be talking about who Jesus is, but Jesus, the focus is Jesus is going to tell them who he is himself. Okay, if you look at verse 31, you'll see it. And he began to teach them who the Son of Man is. He basically is teaching them that the Son of Man must, what do you think there? He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and so forth. I'll get into those details, but that's the message of telling us who this Jesus is. Okay, who do you say that Jesus is? Those of you that have the Bible knowledge will spout off what Peter said in Matthew. Jesus is the Christ, you know. But in Mark, would you spout off that Jesus is the one who's going to suffer? So what I'm trying to show you is that Mark is telling us that this Jesus is the one that went to the cross. And that's the point. Mark tells us that Jesus went to the cross, the king who is on a cross. It's so counterintuitive, and that's the whole point. So once you see this, now you're going to understand why Peter is confessing something confusing. He says, Jesus, come on over here. Come over here. And so he tries to get Jesus apart from the crowd. And when he gets him, I could imagine him being 10 years older, putting his arm around Jesus and said, Jesus, we don't talk like that. Now, I know this is totally sacrilegious, but I don't know who in their right mind would rebuke Jesus. Now, that is, I think, my son singing. These people need to go to church. And I probably need to silence my phone. Sorry about that. Anyway, what's going on is that Peter is rebuking Jesus privately, and he's basically saying, you're not the Jesus that I knew. You're not the Jesus that is to my liking. Okay, I want a Jesus that's kinder and gentler. I want a Jesus that doesn't convict people. I want a Jesus who is nice. I want a Jesus like Barney. Now, he didn't know Barney, the purple dinosaur. You know, I love you, you love me, we're a perfect family. Or like Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, you know, won't you be my neighbor? Peter is looking at Jesus and saying, time out, Jesus. Don't talk about all that suffering stuff, all that death stuff. Those messages are not going to fill the church. And he rebukes Jesus. And the reason he rebukes him is because he doesn't really know who Jesus is. Do you rebuke Jesus too? You sometimes read the portions of Scripture and you don't like them, so you just turn the page. If you don't like it, you just close the book. If you don't like what the preacher's saying from the Bible, you just don't go back. You rebuke when you won't submit, because you don't know Jesus. So let me tell you what Mark tells us about Jesus. There's three things in verse 31 that are so crystal clear that I want to speak them plainly, just like Jesus spoke them plainly. The first thing I want you to know is that Jesus is the Son of Man. Secondly, I want you to know that Jesus suffered. And thirdly, I'm going to make you wait for that one. The first one is the Son of Man. It's right there in the text. Initially, if you're a scholar, you're going to say, oh, this is talking about Jesus as being born of men, that he's one of us, that he is all human. Okay, but really, if you go back in the Old Testament, since there wasn't any New Testament written at Mark's time, you can argue that the reason he uses the Son of Man is because he's quoting from Daniel. This is the one that the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. Jesus is the one. Okay? Now, whether you say he is the Christ, the one, the Son of God, that's what was said in Matthew, but Mark is saying that too. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one. Okay, he's the one that's going to accomplish all these things. He fulfilled all the scriptures. So you get that in this first message. Now, the next part that I told you, part two, is that the Son of Man is going to suffer. Now, this is what I think that Peter didn't like. He didn't want a suffering Savior. He wanted a Savior who was strong and mighty, a Savior who would triumph, right? And so when Jesus starts talking about the sufferings, he says, time out, no. Let's get a focus group and let's start saying some words that people will like. I'm trying to contemporize for you. You know, that's what they do today. Or you might even ask AI, you know, can you tell me how do I pronounce this? No, what Jesus was clearly teaching, and Mark was showing what Jesus was teaching, is that Jesus was the Son of Man and he was going to suffer. Now, was he going to suffer a hangnail? Was he going to suffer baldness? What is Jesus going to suffer? I mean, some of us feel like we suffer if we have to wait in line at a grocery store, or if you're sitting at Chick-fil-A and it takes you more than 5 minutes to get your order in. You know, I remember maybe a legitimate complaint. Someone went to the beach service, and it took them more than an hour to get home. Okay, you know why it took so much time to get home? Traffic. Okay, so the beef and all the complaint was about traffic. It almost got to the point where, do I really want to go to a beach service if I'm going to sit in the car for an hour afterwards? You see, there is this tendency for us to not like things. Okay, but the suffering is not physical. It's not going to be like that. And Jesus actually says, let me show you what I'm going to suffer. If you have the thing, first is you're going to be rejected. Second is that you're going to be killed. Okay? Those two things are serious things. How many of you would sign up to be rejected? I mean, you remember when you got your kids ready for the first day of school? Why did you dress them the way you did? Why did you try to give them the cute little lunch boxes? Why did you try to make sure they had everything? So they wouldn't be rejected. You wanted them to have a great experience, and you didn't want bullies to bully them, and you didn't want them to be left out and to feel outcast and alienated. And here Jesus is in identifying himself as the one who's outcast. He's going to be rejected. And look at the list of who's going to reject him. Did you see? Are you on that list? Well, you're going to be rejected by the elders. Okay, we do have some elders in the church. But these are the people that are seasoned, folks that are supposed to be mature. And the mature people are even going to reject Jesus. And then he's going to be rejected by the chief priests. Now, the chief priests, they're the officials. It's almost like the pastor. It's like the head of the denominations. The bigwigs are going to rally together and say, pox on you. And then on top of that, the chief priests and the scribes, and I mean, even the scribes, the people that are employed in the church, the ones that are not scribbling, but they're trying to translate, bring the Bible into a new copy so that the old ones, when they fade away, there'll be new ones that they can have. And so they're employed by the church, almost like the church employees. Okay. Now, what are these people all doing to the Son of Man? Rejecting him. It's Isaiah 53 applied. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we even hid our faces from him. That's one of the realities of suffering. And Peter says, no, I don't want a Savior that's rejected. But it's not just in being rejected by people. The Bible says that the Savior is going to be killed. Now, for those of us that know the rest of the story, that's actually good news, right? Because he's going to be put on a cross, and we understand that. But when Peter is sitting there, and he's at this area, and he's watching the competing, divinations of the false religions there at Caesarea Philippi. And Peter's like, no, no, no. The suffering's awful. And I think when he first heard about the resurrection after the third day, I don't think he focused on the resurrection, on just the fact that he actually died and was buried. Peter is messed up. He doesn't get Jesus right. Mark is trying to help us to get Jesus right. So Jesus is the Son of Man, and Jesus is going to suffer. Now, the third thing that Mark tells us that you probably missed is what? It's the word that starts with an M. Right before the word suffer. M-U-S-T. Pastor, what are you talking about? Maybe you need to go on into a pasture. You're talking about that being a big point. The word must is so important. Okay, it's so important that Jesus must suffer. It's not just that he suffers, it's that he must suffer. And maybe that was the crowning point that made Peter say, no way, you don't have to suffer. And so now let me explain it to you. I tried to wrestle through this. Tim Keller was helpful for me. And he made an illustration like this. He said, okay, you know, let's say you've got an apartment and you have a neighbor that comes over. And when they come over, they break your lamp. Okay, you only had one lamp in your house, so when the lamp breaks, guess what happens? It's dark in the house. Now, the issue is not the lamp. The issue is, what do? You got somebody that did something wrong, and what are you going to do about that? Are you going to make them pay up, or are you going to let them go? What would you do? Now, if you had a lot of money, you probably would just say, hey, I don't want somebody else to try to buy and give me a cheap replacement. I'll go ahead and take care of myself. Most of us think we have the wherewithal to handle it. But in the illustration, it's this. It sounds like it's an either or. Either you fix it and pay for it, or I'll just let it go. But if you fix it, then that means you have to pay for it. I mean, if you tell the other party that they have to do it, then they have to basically work it back to normal. But if you forgave them, then you're stuck in a new situation where you let it go. But the problem when you let it go, as Tim Keller was bringing out, is that you're still sitting in the darkness, even though you're not holding them accountable. What, have you really fixed the situation? No, what's going to happen is you're going to have to go out and buy a lamp and replace it. You're going to have to pay for it. Okay, and that's what he was trying to come home to say. It's not that you can just let it go. Somebody's going to have to pay. And when you see the word must, we're finding that the only one who can actually make the payment is Jesus. He's the only one who can. And when Jesus explains it to them, I have to. There's no other way. This echoes what John said when they were in Gethsemane, quoting Jesus when he said, Father, is there any other way? And can this cup pass from me? And of course, the Father says, no, you have to drink this cup. And so Jesus said, I will. And Mark doesn't say that Jesus said, I will. But Mark tells us that the Jesus that we need to know is not just the Christ, the Son of the living God, but this is the one who must die in order to pay the price so that you might be saved. Now do you get it? This is all about getting Jesus right. If you don't get Jesus right, you'll just be like Peter and you'll be rebuked by Jesus. You don't know me. Get away from me. I never knew you either. Whew. There's 2 points in the sermon. The first part is getting Jesus right. If you're going to be in Christ, you need to see Jesus. And Mark 6 or Mark chapter 8 tells us who Jesus is. Now, the second part is what happens when you know this Jesus, when you're resting in him alone for eternal life. Well, there's an interesting thing. He's just introduced us as the Jesus who went to the cross, the king who had to suffer. And now because the king having to suffer on the cross, now in the next verse, verse 34, he says, now you have something new. Take up your cross. It's a new cross. And that's what I want to explain to us with the remainder of this message, is that it's really kind of cool how it explains how he tackles it in this particular text. Let me read it for you in verse 35 and following. For so whosoever, I need to start back at verse 31. Make sure that you guys stick with me on this. He says, Jesus began to tell them that the Son of God must, Son of Man must suffer. And then he lists the three things and then the resurrection. He said these things plainly. Of course, Peter doesn't like it. And then Jesus corrects Peter publicly. And then he says, get thee behind me, Satan, because your mind is on earthly things when they should be on heavenly things. See, this is the issue why we don't like that Jesus. We want an earthly Jesus too. We want an earthly Jesus that'll be like Santa Claus that gives you everything you want. If you have your mind on the heavenly Jesus, then you're going to understand why John 3:16, for the Father loved so much that he sent the Son from heaven. He had to come that whosoever would believe on him by amazing grace would not perish. Now it's really cool. Most of us are guilty of having our mind on earthly things too. Now, the second part here is he gets the crowd together and he says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to show you what happens when you follow me, when you are in Christ, when you're a Christian, when everything becomes new. He says, if you follow me, if anyone would come after me and follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That's the new agenda. That's the new thing that you get when you get in Christ. And that's what I want you to think about today. Have you picked up that cross? What does the cross that you have to carry look like? I'm always amazed when they carry this piece of wood down to the beach. Scott and his son usually carry it down in two parts. Carry the cross. Do we need to go and be crucified? Some of us still get crucified, but we don't need it. Because Jesus died once for all so that we wouldn't have to go through that. But when I look here, this has the relevance of three things. This new agenda gives you a new identity, a new agenda, and a new hope. When you take up this new cross, and I want to be able to show it to you fairly quickly. The new identity is based on verse 35, where he ends up explaining it very clearly that about the psyche, okay, in verse 35. For whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. So this new identity, it comes from the word psyche. The word life is not zoe, which we would typically use for Greek. It would talk about your lifespan. But it uses the word for psych, which is the base word for psychology, and it identifies your personality, or shall we say your identity, okay? And so he says if you need to lose your identity, because if you hang on to your identity, if you hang on to what the world tells you you need to have, you're going to lose the true identity in Christ. Do you see that's the distinction here? That's what he's trying to say. You have to have a new identity. This new cross that you're supposed to take up is that you're identified with Christ. Let me quote Galatians 2:20. For we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My identity is in Christ. That's why I've been using the analogy about being in the ark. Like Noah was in the ark that was built by wood, the gopher wood. We need to be in Christ. Literally, to be in Christ. And he says, if anyone is going to follow me, he needs to deny what he's held on, all the earthly philosophy, all the things that are vain. He says, let them go, take up this cross, and you'll be following me. And so he says, lose your life, or lose the things that the world tells you you have to have. Remember how I tell you, you sent your kid to school on that first day? Why? Why did you do all that? Because you had an idea that this would make his life better. You did. And you were going to do everything in your life to be that you have ability to make it better for them, for him or for her. And so he's saying here is, hey, that's your vain philosophy. He says you need to let go of the psyche of this world. You don't have to be identified with the world. In fact, let me quote Paul in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the key here is this new identity that you get. Now, the second part is the new cross gives you a new purpose with new focus. Okay, he basically says, take up this new focus, this new cross, this new agenda that I have before you, which is to follow me. Ironically, isn't that one of the first commands Jesus ever gave? When he looked at some of these men who were fishermen and he said, follow me. Why does that seem so hard for us to follow Jesus? Why do we want to lean on our own understanding? Why do we not acknowledge God in all of our ways? Well, because we're following self instead of following him. The new agenda is for us to leave that cause behind. And that's why I look at that next. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So if your agenda is to gain the whole world, if your agenda is to make it, now, I just heard a recent statistic from some of the young people. If your goal is to be a homeowner, you know, some of them were thinking that if they could make their $1 million by 30, maybe it's a little unrealistic. But their agenda is to be able to run this race and probably get government to pay for a lot of things. I'm even watching how my own son, who's been through all the Christian education, and he's being tempted the same way. Is, hey, the government's got a big handout to be able to help you to do whatever. But really, it's a trap. It's a noose around your neck. But this is interesting how he says, what profit do you have if you just do everything the world has to tell you? Do you really think that that's more valuable than your eternity? And he says, well, what would you give to even save a soul? I just like Little Mermaid. I like some of those old Disney ones. Well, and I couldn't, when I read this text, that was the first illustration that came to my mind. Maybe that's how spiritual I am. But the little mermaid, she's a mermaid and she swims and she is in love with this boy. And the boy has legs and he walks on land. And so she wants to be able to walk on land and she wants to be able to kiss him and all that. And the story is really cute. You know, she ends up, in order to do this, she has to sell her soul. But she's got 3 days to be able to win the love of the boy. And so when she gets on the land, she doesn't even know how to walk. She doesn't know how to talk. She doesn't know any of the ways. And so she's like this stranger. And wouldn't you know it, Ursula. She's the one that manipulates and tricks to make sure that the boy doesn't quite get there. And so she loses her soul. Now, the story doesn't end there. Because, of course, back in the old days, there was actually the family dynamic. Even though you never get to see the Little Mermaid's mom, she has 2 sisters and a dad. You know, the dad is the king of the seas with his triton, and he's got some powerful songs in the movie. But once he sees his little girl, and her soul is already now captured, what can he give in exchange for her soul? Well, don't you know the answer? That poor, unfortunate soul. You know, you can hear Ursula singing it. She's mocking. And finally, this mighty king trident, he ends up giving his trident to Ursula and offering his own soul so that his little daughter might be free. Do you see the gospel implications in there? The one who has it all gives it all so that a soul can be made free. When Mark is quoting Jesus, Jesus is saying, so what do you think the value of a soul is? What can you give in exchange for a soul? Well, if you take up this new cross and follow me, you'll get a new identity that's not built on the world's identity. It's mine. You're one of mine. And you get a new agenda that's not doing what the world wants. It's not just trying to build up your bank accounts or trying to make you look skinny or to try to make you live to 100 years old or whatever it is that you're pursuing. Your agenda is to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Matthew 6:33. How beautiful does it get? I'll wrap up with this before we have the application, which is God used this verse in my life. What does it profit if you get people to vote in the moral Christian way and yet they still go to hell? Is that what your life is here for? Is to be able to hold a seat in a house? Is it to be able to woo the masses? And it was from there that the Lord took me back to school, and I wanted to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in me. My cup to be filled with the more of the scripture so that I'd know how to answer every man, so that when you'd bump me, it would spill out. What is your purpose? What is your agenda? And I'm not asking you theoretically. I'm saying, what are you going to do this week? And if you can't tell me you're doing anything for the kingdom of God, what are you doing? Is it for the kingdom of man? Or is it kingdom of the man? Or if you're a woman, it's the kingdom of a woman? What is your purpose in this world? Thirdly, God gave you a new hope. If you turn to chapter 9, verse 1, which I haven't read, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, some of you standing here will not have to taste of death till you see the kingdom of God coming with great power. Now, I want you to know that he's telling us that there is going to be a change, that heaven's going to be pretty awesome. And when he said, some of you here are going to see some of the glory, I believe he was talking about the transfiguration. Some of you are actually going to glimpse of who this Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, do you know Jesus? The king who went to the cross? Then I pray that you will take up your cross. And Jesus says, my burden is light. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. The identity that you have in him and the purpose you have, the world may not like you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted falsely for my sake, but do it. Seek first the kingdom of God, because that is what matters. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray you'll take the preaching of this word and this text and help us to understand the value of a soul. And Lord, help us to see how you bid us to follow you, to leave the world behind, and to take up that identity in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm inviting those two elder candidates to come up and the other elders that are here, and we're going to have our ordination and installation. And